Okay, if you would go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, we are working through the book of Philippians together, and we've come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. And we are right in the middle of a section that is one of the greatest Christological sections in all our Bible on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In this great Christological section, it's not in the middle of a doctrinal or a theological section. It's smack in the middle of a very, very intensely practical section on how believers are to live our lives, even on earth, as citizens of heaven. We know at the end of chapter 1 that living as a citizen of heaven means we are to stand strong and stand united in unity in our purpose and mission, despite there being external opposition and possible even suffering. Also, living as a citizen of heaven means that we need to stand in peace and harmony and unity with one another. And that means we need to function in love and function in humility. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it told us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Our lives must not have ourselves at the center, must not be looking to exalt self, but to exalt the Lord and to help others. It also says in verse 4 that we're to not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with a lowliness of mind, we're to put others above ourselves. And in verse 4, it said, we're not merely to look out for our own personal interest, but the interest of others. Live humbly, putting others above yourself. Then in verse 5 to 8, we saw last week, we saw the ultimate, the supreme example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it told us to have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. We can't do the same actions as Jesus did, but we're to have the same thinking, the same attitude. And it says in verse 5, that although he existed in the form of God, eternally existing as God, with all the glory displayed as being God, he had a humble mindset. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Not that he would become less than any God in any way, shape, or form, but he had even though existing with all the glory as God eternally, he had a humble mindset. And because of that, in verse 7, he emptied himself, not of his deity, not of his attributes, but he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his glory. And he became a true man, a bondservant, being found, verse 7, in the likeness of men. Almighty God, the eternal Son, stepped into the human race, born as a man, not to be served, but to serve, and also to give his life a ransom for many. His humbleness and his humility not just came to the earth in the incarnation, but in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the good of sinners like you and me. No greater heights, existing in the form of God, to the lowest of lows. And he's given as our example. We're not saved by following his example. We're saved by what he has done for us. But those who trust in him are then to follow that attitude, that mindset of lowliness. Today we're picking up with verse 9. In verse 9 to 11, it talks about Christ's subsequent exaltation. Let's read verse 9 to 11. Verse 9 says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After his humility, his exaltation. And our verses break up into three parts. We're going to see the reason for Christ's exaltation. Secondly, we're going to see the elements of his exaltation. Then we're going to see the purpose why he was exalted. We're going to see one reason, two elements, and three purposes for his exaltation. Look at verse 9 again. It says, for this reason, the grounds or the reason for his exaltation, the beginning of verse 9. For this reason. For what reason? The reason he had just mentioned in verse 6 to 8. The reason of him humbling himself to the point of even dying on the cross. You know, this truth is all throughout Scripture. The principle of the truth, that it's humility before honor. Humility before honor. Jesus Christ is the supreme and the ultimate example of this. But the truth that it's humility before honor, it's a universal principle. It's true of all people of all times. Just listen to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. Also, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12 says, before destruction, the heart is haughty. But humility goes before honor. Humility and then honor. Go back, if you would. I want to develop this a little bit. Go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, the third gospel, the third book in our New Testament. Luke chapter 18. We're going to see that humility goes before honor. And in Luke 18, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A familiar parable, I hope, to you, but let me read through it. And this is a parable of verse 9 of Luke 18 that Christ taught, this parable, to some people who are trusting in themselves. That's the epitome of pride. Trusting in self. So he's going to tell a story, a parable. They were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And they also viewed others with contempt. Here's the story, parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One man, a Pharisee, a religious leader, known for their quote-unquote righteousness. The other man, a tax collector, a traitor. They were viewed as traitors by the Jews who collected taxes for the Romans. And they were known for their wickedness, their sin. These two men, opposites. Verse 11, the Pharisee, this religious man, stood and was praying this to himself. Interesting, he's praying this, but he's praying here to himself, not to God Almighty. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. See the pride? God, I thank you I'm not like others. Like the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, even this tax collector over here. Lord, I thank you I'm not like others. I'm not like those other sinners. And also he's proud in what he does. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Lord, look at me. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like others. See the pride? Verse 13, you see the prayer of the other man, the sinner, the tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. You see his humility, even in his position, a lowliness, not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood that he was a sinner, needed God's mercy. Literally, it's God, be propitious towards me, a sinner, be merciful to me. So you have two examples here. This, the religious person who thinks they're okay, they thinks they're good by themselves. Then the sinner, who is a sinner, but recognizes it and cries out for mercy. Look at verse 14. Christ says, I tell you, listen up, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified, declared righteous, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. See the principle? The exalted shall be humbled, the humbled shall be exalted. And even in salvation, it begins with a humility, the recognition that I am an unworthy sinner. I can't claim my own merit, my own works, my own righteousness. We don't have any in God's eyes. But I claim mercy. Salvation begins with humility when I recognize I'm a sinner and I call out to God's mercy in Christ. But this humility, not only is it required for salvation, to recognize I'm a sinner, it is then to continue in the believer's life. Turn over, if you would, to James chapter 4. James is towards the back of your Bible, right after the larger book of the book of Hebrews, and then the book of James. And then if you get to 1st or 2nd Peter, or 1st or 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation too far, but James chapter 4, or you can just listen. James 4:10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humility before honor. Right after James is the book of 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's giving instructions, Peter is here, to elders in the church to lead, recognize, and love to give an account to the chief shepherd of the church. Pick up in 1 Peter 5, 5. Then he switches to younger men. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not just for young men, though, all of you. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We are told the exact opposite in the world, aren't we? We are told, exalt yourself. Lift yourself up. Promote yourself. You're a good person. You have everything. Exalt self. God says, humble yourself under His mighty hand. You know, then it says, what's He say? And God will exalt you. We want to be exalted. That's not our job. God exalts the lowly. Another way to state the principle that we've been talking about is the way up is the way down. To be exalted, to receive honor from God in this sense, you must humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. The disciples a number of times had arguments amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? Remember reading those sections in the Gospels? Who's the greatest? It's me. No. Pfft. Come on. Paul. Paul isn't a disciple yet. Come on, Peter. No, I'm the greatest. Who's the greatest? You know what Christ ended up teaching them? You want to be great? Be a servant. Whoever desires to be great, Christ says, shall be servant of all. We think, how can others serve me? How can the Bible and Christ teaches us the opposite? We should think, how can I help and serve you? My mindset should be, you're more important than me. What can I do, even if it means sacrifice, for your growth and your good? Look at verse 5 one more time. Verse 6. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We struggle with that sometimes, don't we? We want the glory. We want glorification. We want exaltation now. You know what? Now is not the proper time. The time will come when God, by His grace, brings about all that He has promised for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Now is not the time. He will do it at the proper time. On your way back to Philippians, stop in the book of Hebrews. Right before 1 Peter is James, right before that is the book of Hebrews. We're looking at Christ as the ultimate example of this principle in Philippians. Go to Hebrews 2:9. Humility before exaltation. And we're going to see in Philippians again, because of this reason, because of His humility, His obedience to the point of death, therefore God exalted Him. Same truth is stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. In His incarnation, He became a man. For a short time, lower than the angels in His position. Not in his person, but in his position. A little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now note this. Because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Verse 9 says, for this reason, why has Christ been exalted? It tells us, not only because that is his rightful position as God, that's true, but also because of his obedience, humility. Verse 9, for this reason, because of that. So that's the reason for his exaltation. Verse 9 goes on to talk about two elements of his exaltation. Look at verse 9 again, Philippians chapter 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Two elements to his exaltation. God highly exalted him. That's the first one. You know, it's God the Father here doing the exalting. Christ, he emptied himself. He humbled himself. Now the Father exalts him. And that's the way it works. We don't exalt self. That's God's work. God highly exalted him. That's one word in the original Greek here. It's the word exalted with the word of the preposition huper on the front of it, which means high or highly exalted. Some of the commentators translate this, God super exalted him. I like that. He highly, to the highest position, exalted him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, I'll just read right before Philippians, tells us, speaking about Christ and the power that God worked in Christ in his resurrection, Ephesians 1:20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What is his position today? Where is Christ today? He has been exalted to the absolute highest position. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 says, he who descended, Christ, is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says that he is exalted above the heavens. He has been super exalted to the absolute highest position. 3 days after he died on the cross and was buried, the Father raised him from the grave. About 40 days after he taught his disciples on earth, he ascended, lifted up through the clouds. Today, as we, I trust and I hope, worship him here today, he is seated at the right hand, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, of the majesty on high, exalted far above the heavens. I like what John Walvoord says about Christ's exaltation here. Let me read it. Excuse me. Our Savior now is a glorified Savior. Not only possessing the glory which was his from eternity past, and he has that. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Christ prayed to the Father, Father, restore to me the glory that was mine before the world was. And the Father has restored that glory. But in addition to that, he is glorified as the God-man. Walvoord continues, the second person of the Trinity, let me back up. Not only is he possessing the glory which was his before eternity passed as the second person of the Trinity, the outer manifestation which he laid aside when he became incarnate, but now he has the added glory of victory over sin and death, the demonstrated power and the work which he accomplished while he was on earth. Christ has been exalted today not only as God, but he's been exalted as the God-man. Christ sits today with the Father on his throne, Revelation says, at the right hand of majesty on high, as Hebrews says, as the God-man, the Savior of the world. Let me make a completely side note before we keep moving on here. Christ is exalted to the highest position, but Christ today is not currently seated on the throne of David. The throne of David was the throne ruling over the nation Israel. He will, when he comes again, sit on the throne of David as king over Israel and the whole earth. But that's a whole nother lesson. But Christ today, the Father has exalted him. He says in Matthew 18, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. He's exalted to the highest position. Today, Christ no longer is in the manger, is he? Christ no longer hangs suffering on the cross. Today, Christ is exalted to the highest position. Closely tied to this, the second element of his exaltation in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. God highly exalted him, first. And secondly, paired with it, second element of his exaltation, and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. The Father gave him the name above. That word above, it's the same word, the same preposition that's tied to the front of the word exalt. He has the highest position. He has the highest name. Now, what name does this refer to? What name is the highest name? A number of answers have been given to this question. Some would say the name above every name is the name Jesus. Because verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus. Jesus is his human name. The name the angel told Joseph to name the baby because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. But Christ already has this name, the name Jesus. It was given to him at his birth. I don't think that's the best understanding. Others say that it's the name Lord. It's the name Lord because we're going to see that every tongue shall someday confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the problem with this is he already is Lord. He already is God. Others say it's possibly the name of Revelation 19:12. Which is a name, Revelation 19:12 says, he has a name on him which no one knows but himself. I think the best understanding of the name is, it refers to his person, who he is, his reputation. And the word name, the idea of a name, can refer to all a person is, their dignity and their rank. Harold Berry says about this name, says about the word name, the name denotes the character, the fame, the authority of a person involved. It also relates to one's dignity and rank. A name can have the idea of one's reputation and one's rank. We still use the word, the name in this way today, don't we? Can you think of any examples? We might talk about someone's making a name for themselves. Well, it's not usually them changing their name, right? It's they're making a name for themselves and they're enhancing their reputation and their rank. We sometimes talk about, you know, not bringing shame to the family name. The name represents the family's reputation, the family's dignity. I think that's the best understanding here of the word name. He has a name, position, rank, reputation, verse 9, a name above every name. Highest position? Highest name, highest rank, highest position. That brings us to the purpose of his exaltation in verse 10 and 11. The reason he's been exalted as the God-man is because of his suffering and death. He's been exalted far above the heavens. A name above every name, Paul wrote in Ephesians, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Why? Why has he been exalted? There's three reasons, three purposes in verse 10 and 11 that tell us in these verses why God has exalted the Son. It starts there in verse 10 with the word so that. The word so that. It's the Greek conjunction henna. You might in commentaries sometimes read about a henna clause transliterated over H-I-N-A. It's a purpose clause. Here's the purpose. Why has Christ been exalted? Three reasons given in this text. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee. This is a prophecy here. We like studying Bible prophecy, right? I hope you do, exciting to know what God's promised for the future. Here's a prophecy that includes every person, includes even you and me. Go ahead, if you want to, touch your knee. That knee, that resurrected and for the believer, that glorified knee will someday bow before Jesus Christ. Now, not all will bow before him in faith, in worship, in thanksgiving, but all will bow before him in recognition of who he is. He breaks down the every knee into three groups in verse 10. Every knee will bow. In three groups, he breaks this every. There's none excluded. He breaks it into three groups. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. Those who are in heaven. Take this refers to the angels, the whole intelligent universe, men and angels included. All the angels and all the redeemed who have died. And I guess, is it Elijah and the other one? Enoch, who didn't die, were taken up. But all those in heaven will bow in recognition. All those on earth. Earth, I take it, refers to the living. How many people live on the earth today? It's hard to get an exact count, right? Approaching 8 billion, maybe. All those on the earth and all those under the earth. Take it, this refers to the demons and to unbelievers who have died and have been confined in Hades. All people of all time, all the angels in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, will bow. You know, Jesus wins in the end. Jesus is often mocked, he's derided, he's ignored, he's denied. But in the end, every knee will bow before him. Now, when will this take place? More on that in a little bit. But the second purpose, and these go hand in hand, God exalted him so that someday every knee will bow before the God-man, the crucified, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And secondly, second purpose, and every tongue, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Another prophecy here. Grab your tongue. No, don't do that. You can touch your knee, but you can just think about your tongue. Every tongue will confess. The word confess here, it means to speak or to say the same thing. Not everyone will believe in him, but someday everyone, every tongue will agree or acknowledge, will admit that Jesus Christ, the one born of Bethlehem, the one died on the cross, that Jesus, who is the Christ, that's the title Messiah in the Old Testament. He's the chosen one, the anointed one of God, the promised one of the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is the Lord God. He is the sovereign Lord. He is Yahweh. You see in your Bible in verse 10 in mine, in my translation, there's a couple words in all capitals. It's not Paul screaming here. It is in the New American Standard, which I'm using, 95 edition, and different translations do it in different ways. They mark out a reference or a quote to the Old Testament in different ways. But in my Bible, in verse 10, it says, every knee will bow. That's in all caps. That's because this is referring back to something God said in the Old Testament. Go back in your Bible, if you'd like to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah, as my old pastor used to say, it's right in the middle of the Bible, along with Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and a lot of things. But if it's you're in Psalms, you've too far to the beginning. If you're in Jeremiah, you quote too far to the back. But Isaiah chapter 45, and Isaiah 40 to 45, if you don't know, it's one of the greatest sections in our Bible on the greatness and the singular uniqueness and glory and greatness of God. Even in Isaiah 45, let's take a second to look at this. In Isaiah 45, God stresses a number of times that he and he alone is God. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 5. God says, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. We're going to see this repeated, but could God be any clearer? End of verse 6. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Jump down to verse 14. The end of verse 14. Surely God is with us. There is none else. No other God. There's only one God. Eternally existing, as we've talked about, and the Bible clearly teaches, in the co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God is one in His essence and His deity, three in His persons. But there is only one God. Look at verse 21. So our end of verse 18 first. I am the Lord, there is no... I am the Lord, there is none else. Also, end of verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. He's the only God, and He's a saving God. And He's the only Savior, because He's the only God. I'm God, there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He's a Savior to any and all who turn to Him. I am God. There's none else, no other. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look to other gods. There's no salvation there. Come to me. Then verse 23 is the quote or the reference that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn it back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. He is the only God, and every person, every tongue, every knee will bow and confess that God alone is God. Now you note something with Paul quoting that in Philippians? Who is Paul referring to in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow before Jesus, Christ. You know what this shows us again in the New Testament, repeatedly and clearly, without any room for excuse, makes plain that Jesus is eternal God. Every knee will bow before me. Paul says every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is Yahweh. He is the self-existing, eternal one. Now, I teased you with this question a minute or two ago. When will this take place? When will every tongue confess, every knee bow before Him? Well, Paul doesn't develop it in Philippians 2, but there's sections of Scripture develop that this bowing before, this confessing that He is Lord, it won't happen at the exact same time for all men. There's a sense in which the believer bows before Him now in worship and confesses that He is Lord. Romans says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. But for the believer, we will literally, physically do it when we stand before Jesus Christ. And that will happen for us, not just once, but it will happen for us at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Go, if you would, with me. Or you can just listen again, that's fine. But to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans is right after Acts. You have the four Gospels, then Acts, and then the book of Romans. And Romans 14 is going to quote and refer to Isaiah 45, 23 again and apply it to Jesus Christ. Very interesting to me, again, that Romans 14 is in a very practical section. Romans 14, you can study it and read it on your own, but talks about how believers are to live in love with one another. Even though we have differences of opinion, there are strong believers, there are weak believers. In some areas of opinion, we have differences. But we're all to function in love, putting the others above ourselves. And one of the reasons for that is because someday, I and you, if you're a believer, will bow before Jesus Christ. Romans 14, it's quoted, Isaiah 45, 23 is referred to in verse 11. But pick up the end of verse 10. says, why should we treat one another with love, putting them above ourselves? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And believers will stand before the Bema seat, as we call it, not to be judged for our sins. Our sins have been taken care of on the cross. But we will stand before Him to receive reward and loss of reward. That's a whole other lesson, though. Verse 11, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, application, each one of us, every single believer, individually, will give an account of himself to God. Paul talks about the Bema seat also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about we have as our ambition, our passion, our drive of life, to be pleasing to Him, the one who loved us and died for us, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive a reward or a loss of reward for our service to Him. Today, in a sense, the believer confesses He is Lord, agree and believes that He is God, and in a sense, even our lives will be bowing before Him, worshiping Him, but in the future, we will literally bow before and confess that He is Lord. What about the unbeliever? This is very sobering, but we need to deal with it. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 20, the very last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Not only will believers stand before Him and bow before Him in worship and praise and thanks at the Bema and then through eternity as we serve Him, but remember all men, every knee, every tongue. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the final judgment of all the lost of all the ages. And it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, and this is Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because Christ says in John chapter 5, verse 22, that all judgment has been given to Him. I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. We are after the millennium kingdom now, and the present heaven and earth, they flee away, and no place was found for them before Jesus Christ on His throne of eternal judgment. I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small. No one's too great. You know, Caesar, Aristotle, Plato, Attila, presidents, mayors, governors, wealthy men. No one's too great. The great and the small. No one's too small. This is all the unredeemed of all the ages standing before the throne, and books were opened. And these are the books of their deeds. The book of life, showing they haven't trusted Christ, and the book of their deeds. And they're judged according to their deeds. And that's a horrible thing. If your eternal destiny is based on your deeds, friend, there is no hope. And for these here before Christ at the great white throne, hope is gone. They're at the sentencing. And their books of their deeds are opened. And the sea gave up the dead, no hiding. There's a resurrection of all the unredeemed. The sea gave up the dead which are in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged. Everyone, no escape, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, the eternal hell. Philippians says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All those who don't have God as their Savior will bow before Him and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord God. Again, He's denied, He's ignored, He's spat on. People use His name as a curse. But someday, every tongue will confess, you are Lord, you are God. And those for whom it's too late will be cast into the lake of fire. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue, every knee. our third purpose in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. This is the ultimate purpose of Christ being exalted, of believers and unbelievers alike bowing before Him, confessing He is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Paul's already talked about the glory of God a couple times in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, he had talked about the fact that believers' lives would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, would be living for Him. And that fruit, which comes through Jesus Christ, is to the glory and praise of God. Also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, my earnest expectation, my greatest desire, I'm on my tippy toes to see it, is how I won't be put to shame in anything, but how Christ will now, as always, be exalted, be glorified in my body, whether by living or by dying. Now, we're working through it fairly slowly, but Paul's only written, as I have in my Bible, 2 pages or so. And his third time, he's already talking about the glory of God. That's what it's all about. It's all about the glory of God. And every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. You know, God will be glorified by every person's relationship to Jesus Christ, either as their Savior or as their condemner. When we bow before Jesus Christ, I don't take it will just happen one time, at singular time for us at the Bema. It will be to the glory of God. But even if someone hears about and rejects Christ for a lifetime, God will still be glorified by their relationship to Jesus Christ, by their recognizing who He is, and by them bowing before Him. Let me just conclude with 4 exhortations. And we've been talking about these already, but let me just put them in a package, so to speak. Number 1, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, every single one of us in this room, everyone listening online, has to deal with Jesus Christ. He is a ready Savior. He came to this earth, He went to the cross to pay your penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And Christ, out of love for you, not love because of who you are, but love despite of your sin, went to the cross for you. Paid your penalty and rose from the grave. The penalty has been paid. The gift is now offered. It's been purchased. And God says, here. Here is eternal life. Here is forgiveness. Here is justification. Here is redemption. Will you receive it? How much? What do I do? It's free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, free gift, free to us, because the penalty has been paid. The free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to deal with Jesus Christ. I hope you know Him today. But you can't. He might be ignoring Him. You have to deal with Him. So might as well believe in Him. Be forgiven. Have Him as your God and Savior. Believe in Him if you never have. Second exhortation to us, and this is next through to believers. Have His mindset. The whole context of this passage is verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, in myself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The lowly mindset. Do I have the attitude? Do you have the attitude, you know what? There's no depths I want to go to serve you. Not to give you everything you want, but to serve you, to be a benefit to you. This is what we need to do in the church. As we serve together with all our different gifts, talents, and we serve in different ways, we all have to have the same mindset. How can I help you grow? How can I help you? Not how can I promote self. And just like Christ, it's humility before honor. We want the honor, we want the recognition, we want the praise. Now, no, that's God at His proper time. Our job is to humble ourselves. So, believer, humble yourself under His mighty hand. Have the attitude of Christ. Thirdly, live ready. Live ready. We're going to see this next week. Lord willing, that we are to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we'll stand before Jesus Christ physically, resurrected, glorified. Are you living for that? It doesn't matter what I think about you, really. As a believer, it matters your service to the Lord, your service to the Savior. You're going to bow before Him. We live in for that day, for the Bema Seat. More on that next week. This means living all of our life in worship and service to Him. What's that look like practically? In worship to service to Him, as we humbly and with a humble mind and willingly serve one another. Fourth exhortation, we'll wrap up on this. Tell someone about the Savior and beg them to come to Christ. We looked at Revelation 20. There's no escaping Jesus Christ. He wins. One of our responsibilities while on earth is to tell others, and even to beg others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I found a free gift, and it's for you too. Tell them and beg them. They will have to deal with the true Jesus Christ. Do we love them? Do we love our neighbors, our friends, our siblings? You know what? We want to tell them about the Savior before it's too late. We're going to close with our last song. And our last song is titled, Let There Be Glory, Honor, and Praise. Glory and honor to Jesus. That will be true for every individual. May that be true from our redeemed, thankful, humble hearts, even today. Let's give Him the praise. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you for your word? Do you thank you for your Son who left the realms of glory? Lord, hid the depths of His humility and humiliation are beyond our full grasp. But Father, we give you thanks and praise today for His humility and His death, even death on the cross. Father, today He is exalted at your right hand. He has a name above every name. Father, may we not only live based on what Christ has done on earth, but the position you've placed Him now. Father, may we be humble. Father, may we live ready to physically stand before Jesus Christ. May He be our Savior, the one that we've received the gift He paid. Father, and may we also have the love, the willingness to tell others about the Savior before it's too late for them. Father, in all this, may you receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.